Our series, and maybe I should say pick up our series again, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We are at question 14. And so let's begin right off the bat with reciting that together. Question 14. What is sin?
Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God.
This question follows quite logically from question 13, which we studied last time, some weeks ago. Let's recite question 13 now.
Question 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God.
So you see that sin came into the picture. So we're asking, question 14 asked about sin, because as we saw in question 13, the human race fell into sin. Our first parents fell into sin. They were marvelously created and placed in paradise with a covenant of life that God had given them. And then they sinned against God. So that question 13 about the fall follows question 12. We're going in reverse here. So let's also review question 12, and that will be the last one that we will review. But question 12, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created?
When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death.
Having made man in his own image to be a reflection of himself, God made this covenant with us, you see, to grant eternal life to us, that we would be able to continue in that life as God's righteous image bearers that he had given us, in that blessed condition in which he had created, where there was no curse and all the troubles that we have by that. But instead of continuing, Adam sinned, he rebelled, he broke away from God, he ceased to be God's servant. And our question this week asks us specifically, what is sin? What is it that broke this relationship? We're not looking at the particular sin of eating the forbidden fruit, that comes later, but we're looking at what is sin in general. What is this thing that ruined us? And of course, as we just recited, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. For our scripture reading, I selected 1 John 2:28 through 3:10, where the scripture speaks about this matter of what sin is, how it is a repudiation of God's law, a rejection of God's law. So please give me your attention as I read this passage to you. Again, it is 1 John 2:28 where we'll begin our reading. Here is the word of God. And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. John gets right to the very heart of sin in this passage, and to the very heart of hearts in 1 John 3:4, at the end of the verse, where he tells us very plainly that sin is lawlessness. That's how he defines it. The word lawlessness means to be without law. So when we say that sin is lawlessness, we might paraphrase it that sin is to be without God's law. In other words, we've cast it away. In the context, John is not talking here about the imperfect obedience that believers have. I think that's very clear. He is talking about something much broader and more fundamental. Okay, this thing, sin, what is it at its roots, at its essence? Yes, we commit many sins, but what is this thing, sin, that is in us, that has taken us over? He's talking about rejecting God's standard, about mankind casting off God's authority, sin, to go and live independently of God, refusing to live unto God as his servant. The born-again person, you see, is the one who has once again taken his place under God's authority and who no longer lives a lawless life. I've spoken to you before about this distinction that's in 1 John and in the Bible in general. John is not here contrasting the sinless man with the sinful man, but he is contrasting the redeemed man who is now submitting to God and so righteous in that sense with the man who continues to live in sin, in lawlessness apart from God. That's the contrast that he's clearly making. You can see this because in the sense in which John is speaking of sin, he says that the one who is born again does not sin. And of course, we know that we still sin when we're born again. We still commit many sins. But we are not lawless. We don't say, I'm no longer going to serve God. I'm going to go and do my own thing. Because we've been born again. John says we can't do that anymore. We've been made alive to God. So now we're under him. And he who is born again is righteous. He's been changed. You see, he clearly means sin in that sense of casting off God as our God the way Adam did. Ceasing to be his servant. Ceasing to live for him. It's not possible for one who is born again to do that because the seed of new life remains in us. It's not possible because he's born again. God's standard is his standard. He's been transformed. He cannot reject God. He knows that he must have the forgiveness that Jesus purchased, and he's come back to God as God. He knows God as God. He knows that he needs a Savior because he understands what God's law demands. And now he is subject to God and sin no longer has dominion over him. Such a person then is no longer a lawless person. He is no longer living a lawless life, even though he still sins. He does not sin in that he does not reject the standard of God's law. Verse 9 says plainly that it's because he's born of God. That's what makes him so different. And verse 10 explains the difference that results in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, you see, this afternoon I want to focus on the way that John speaks of sin here, which is what we're looking at, not just the sins that we commit, which are many, but sin in its root and essence as a rejecting and casting off of God and a lawless life. Let me say, all of the sins that you commit now, as if you're a believer, they're all out of that root. It's only because you are of those, of Adam, who casts off God's law that you still commit sins now. But that's the old man, that's the flesh rising up and continuing on in this way. And that's what we'll be freed of when we are in glory. So we're especially looking then at 3:4, where John says that sin is lawlessness. Sin in its raw essence, in its rotten core. So first of all, when John says sin is lawlessness, he's not talking, of course, about just any old law. He's talking about God's law. God's law is simply what he has told you about how he wants you to live. His law is summarized for you in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, we have a clear, objective standard of what God wants, of right and wrong. This standard will only be helpful to you as it is, as you recognize that it's monitored and given by God. Because he is the one before whom we must keep this law. It's much more than a mere outward code of conduct. When God is in view, you see, then you see all the Ten Commandments, all ten of the commandments, as that which searches your heart the way God does. When God is in view, his law reaches to the very depths of our soul, to the very thoughts and intents of our heart. That's why Jesus can say that when we hate, we break the commandment that says you shall not murder. Because God is the one who says you shall not murder. And he sees the murderous thoughts and intents of the heart. And that Jesus can say when we lust that we break the commandment that says not to commit adultery. Because again, he sees what is in the heart. It's because God who sees the heart is the lawgiver and the judge. The Ten Commandments are only helpful when they are recognized in that way. Otherwise, it's just an outward conformity standard. I mean, they're somewhat helpful, but it's not. You're not really going to be that convicted of sin if you don't see it as personally from God. God's law is summarized, of course, more concisely in the commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And that, of course, speaks very much to the heart, too. It says, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The person who is born again has God's law as his standard that he lives unto. Not perfectly, but he is not lawless because he lives under that law. He doesn't try to change the standard or throw it off, but he lives unto God who gave that standard. You might think of God's law as a boundary in which you are to stay. As in a soccer game, there are boundaries that you're not supposed to cross over. You go out of bounds and then you have to forfeit the ball. So it is with God. He has set boundaries for you to live inside of. He wants you to continue to live in love. He wants you to never go outside of that boundary. There are two ways of going outside the boundary that the Catechism mentions. Sins of omission and sins of commission. A sin of commission is when you go outside of the boundary to do something that God forbids, like stealing someone else's property, for example. That's when you would commit a sin. A sin of omission is when you go outside of the boundary by failing to do something that God commands. You're not living within what God has appointed, like refusing to provide for your household. So you see, a man could steal in two ways. A sin of commission, when he takes something from someone else. A sin of omission, when he doesn't labor to provide for his household. To do what is forbidden is called a sin of commission, then. To fail to do what is required is a sin of omission, because you omit what God requires. In either case, you're living contrary to God's law. Sin is lawlessness. Now, God knows that we need his law, that we need an objective standard, that we need clear boundaries to show us when we have strayed outside of his will and of the ways that please him. Every parent understands the importance of having clear boundaries for little children. Parents, what happens if you tell your four-year-old son, keep your room neat? Keep your room neat. That's all you tell him. It won't do much good. You have to establish boundaries. You have to say things like, make up your bed every day before breakfast. Put all your toys away before supper. Always put your clothes in either the closet, the laundry, or the drawers. Without a clear objective standard, then little will be understood. And so, you see, we need these guidelines because of our lack of wisdom and our tendency to stray. We need boundaries now after the fall much more than we needed them before the fall. We had them before the fall, but because our hearts are deceptive, we are in special need of boundaries now. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17 says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So without specific commandments, it's very easy for us to justify the wrong behavior that we have. You say, oh, well, it wasn't that, it was that. But if you have a clear boundary, then it convicts you. We do this even when we do have clear objective law. You know, people will start to define, you know, well now just what is drunkenness? And you know, well, just what is, who is my neighbor, like the man said to Jesus? How much more would we do that without the law at all? The fact is that the Ten Commandments would not even have been needed if it were not for sin. God didn't give Adam and Eve the Ten Commandments. He didn't need to. We would never have thought of worshiping other gods or of worshiping God in some way other than the way that he had appointed. Of course, he's God. We would do what he says, right? We're worshiping him. And as God sanctified and blessed the seventh day when we were created, we wouldn't have said, I think I'm going to go and labor on that. I'm going to go and work. Well, wait a minute. God set that day apart and he blessed it. What do you mean you're going to go? We wouldn't even thought of it. But see, now he has to come and say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. That's how it is. And so with the command to honor our parents or to not kill or to steal or commit adultery, God had instituted marriage as well, in which one man and one woman, a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and be one flesh with her. Of course he's not to break that bond. God instituted one flesh with one man, one woman. So breaking one relationship where he's in his family with his father and mother and now joining himself to his wife. Sin is what made it necessary for God to spell out the boundaries because of we had cast off God's law, you see. Not the Ten Commandments at the beginning, though all the Ten Commandments were there in place. It's just that we didn't need them. Whenever God's law is set aside by man and he becomes lawless, it leads to terrible confusion about how we should live. See, that's what the problem is with sin. You set aside God's will and what pleases him, and you go to live in your own independent way. It's rather pitiful to see how blind that whole societies can become when they reject God's law. We have a built-in mechanism called our conscience, which causes us to judge and to say that something's right or something's wrong, or there's a sense in everyone that we ought to do this and we ought not to do that. And, you know, everybody says that. Romans 2:14 explains this. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law," see, that came from creation, "written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them." They feel like they have to explain themselves why I did this, or that this was wrong what you did to me. You're accusing. It says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel." Even those who deny that there is any absolute standard of right or wrong will be very quick to say, "Oh, you shouldn't do that," or "Oh, you ought to do that." But they'll have a different standard than God's standard. They distort it and they twist it and they mangle it. So even if you're not informed by God's law, your conscience still operates. Only without God's law and our fallen condition, it gets all askew. It labors to justify your wrong actions, to make excuses, to find justification for the wrong that you've done in the wrong way. And it condemns the action of others, sometimes unjustly. Human beings without God's law are terribly misguided about good and evil. Now let me show you that that's so. Just look at all the differences in what one society considers to be right compared with what another society considers to be right when God's law is put aside. Both think they are right. Obviously, both cannot be right. Both are wrong, in fact, until they learn to base their judgment on God's law, even if they are right about a particular. Okay, let me show you. The September 11th attack brought out differences North Americans have with some of the Muslim peoples. we are appalled by the violence and disregard of human life that was exhibited in the attack on the World Trade Center. But this attack was done because the people who launched the attack were just as appalled about the way we live in the West. They are appalled when they see all the immorality that is broadcast all over our televisions, and when they see the immodest apparel that we wear, and the homosexuality, and the adultery, and the fornication, and all of these things are a great offense to them, and they feel that it is rooted in all of our wealth materialism and all of these things, and want to strike out at that. You see, we think these things are not that bad. But they are appalled by those things because we excuse ourselves. We set aside God's standard and we look at it from our own little perspective. They look at it from their own little perspective, and both are wrong. Consider another example. I mentioned this one to you before, cannibalism. We're appalled that anyone could hunt human beings for lunch, eat them. But most cannibals would never think of killing their very own son or daughter before he or she is born. Such an act would be monstrous and barbaric. They might eat their enemies, but they would not think of destroying their own children for the sake of convenience before they're born. You understand the point? It's not safe for us to set aside God's standard because we so easily become self-deceived, so as to think that totally unacceptable behavior that's totally unacceptable with God is acceptable. We harden our hearts to our sin. Lawlessness, we cast it off. That's what sin is about. It's to cast away the law of God. It is to live apart from Him without reference to His will as it is revealed in the law. Because it is so easy to be deceived, you need to be sure that you identify sin as a transgression of God's law rather than the transgression of some other law. You need to be aware of substituting some other standard of law in place of God's standard of law. Let's look at several examples. First, there is the setting up of human traditions as the standard. Jesus accused the Jews of this in Matthew 15, 1 through 9. It says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who are from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?'" The tradition of the elders? What is this that they were basing? "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered, now that was of course a ceremonial washing. They weren't saying that they were being unhygienic here, but they were saying that they had this ceremonial washing, that they had been defiled as they'd been out of the world, and if as they were God's worship, then they worshipers, they needed to wash off all that defilement. So they made these traditions and added all these washings that God had not appointed. And they made him a rule for everyone. And the scripture goes on to say, "For God commanded..." verse 3. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition.'" And what they were doing is they were saying, "Hey, I've dedicated my property to God, and so I can't help my parents out in their old age when they're in need. Because all those things are devoted to God, and I can't use it for something like helping my parents out." And they were basically sheltering off their what they might have used to help their parents. And he's saying, look, the Bible's clear. You're supposed to honor your father and mother. So you're setting aside a clear command that God made in order to keep these traditions that you have made. It's wrong standard. Jesus says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So they had made man's tradition to put it in place of God's law. Now, this doesn't mean that all traditions are bad. The problem occurs when you make your traditions a standard, as if it was God's law. One of our own traditions today is that we do not tell anyone else that they are wrong about anything. We don't ever rebuke anyone for sin. It's just not something you do. That's a tradition in our society. Yeah, the Bible tells us that when our brother sins, we're to go to him and we're to rebuke him. If he does not repent, we're to take someone else with us. Well, no, we don't do that in our society. Right? We follow our traditions. People think it wrong for us to do that. They do think it's wrong to do that. Our tradition of being nice, which is a good thing in itself, isn't it? But if it keeps us from obeying God's commandments, then it's not a good thing. And yet we feel that we're being righteous because we're doing the nice thing. A second substitute for God's law is human expectations. When you make human expectations the standard instead of God's law. This is an easy thing to fall into. You know, how well that your kid performs at school or on the ball field becomes more important than whether he keeps God's ways. Parents who emphasize success to their children to that extent err if they so emphasize achievement that they ignore God's law. For example, so that the child cheats in school in order to make good marks. Or that he feels compelled to study his lessons on the Sabbath because passing Monday's test is more important than keeping the Lord's Day. What have you taught? Or he spends so much time training for a sport that he never serves others. Or that he feels that he can't go and worship God on Sunday. The child feels that being the best hockey player is more important than loving his neighbor or worshiping God. Thirdly, do not substitute human sentiments as the standard. God's law, his guide for living, must be your standard, not your own feelings. Some people reject capital punishment because they say, oh, it's too harsh. Same is true of spanking children. But that's to make your feelings the rule of life rather than God's word. Others conclude that sexual relations are a proper way to express love to their neighbor even outside of a proper marriage covenant. Well, as long as we love each other, then this is okay. No, that's not okay. We must obey God rather than our own feelings and sentiments, you see? So you see how substituting some other standard, something other than God's law, leads you astray. You set aside God and God's way and you go astray. One of the ways that you can tell that you're off track is by looking at who it is that you live your life before. Who are you trying to please? Who is your eye upon that you want approval from? Are you concerned about what God thinks of your life? Are you concerned about what everybody else thinks of your life or certain people think about your life? Whose disapproval do you fear the most? God's or other people's? Are you more distressed about letting yourself down maybe than disobeying God? How about this for a test? Do you have sinful thoughts and actions that you would never want other people to know about, but that you don't have much problem committing before God or displaying before God? Nothing really shows our unbelief of God and our lack of connectedness with Him more than doing things in secret that we would never want anyone to know about because they're shameful. The way a man will speak to his wife in private is compared to the way that he speaks to her when other people are around. Or the way that you will visit a website that you wouldn't want other people to know about. Did God take a vacation? Is he gone? You're doing it right before Him. Why are you not ashamed before God? See, it's His law that you're breaking. He is the judge to whom you must answer and give account. Sin is lawlessness, setting aside the law of God. When you understand sin as the setting aside of God's law, it enables you to see that sin is very personal. It's a personal attack against God Himself. We don't always think of sin as personal. You know, we just think of the code of conduct. You know, the Ten Commandments are on the wall and, you know, did I obey the command? It's not like that. It's personal because it comes from the living God. We get offended sometimes when people also, when we do wrong to them and they take it personally. Oh, don't take it personally. You know, oh, I didn't fulfill my responsibility to you because, you know, I was distracted and I had these other things. Oh, don't take it personally. Well, guess what? It is personal. You see, that's what really makes sin to be sin. And when we bring it before God, we sin against our brother. And we sin against God. It's personal. When you set aside His standard, who do you set aside? Him. You can't be lawless and say, oh, but I still love God. No. If you set aside His standard, you set Him aside. You disregard Him. To live a lawless life is to live a godless life. In Psalm 51, David shows that he understands that his sin was a personal attack against God. He speaks of sin here as being against God, and he emphasizes it in 51:4, where he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, wait a minute. I thought he sinned against Bathsheba, against his wives by going with another woman, against Uriah that he killed Bathsheba's husband. What does he mean against saying to God, against you and you only have I sinned? He means that that dominates everything. That he sinned against his creator and maker. And he's saying, I did this against you, God. That's what he says when he's convicted of sin. Not, oh, well, God, it wasn't really against you. I was just, attracted by this woman and I did this thing. But, don't take it personally. I didn't mean anything against you. He doesn't do that. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. I did this against God. That's what we need to recognize. What makes sin so sinful at its core is that it is a repudiation of God and His authority. All that God is. When you sin, you reject all that He is. You reject His wisdom because you have a better way. You reject His goodness as if He is keeping you from something that would be good for you, like the forbidden fruit thing. Oh, this would be good. This would be beneficial. You reject His holiness and justice as if He's not a judge, as if He doesn't judge sin. You just disregard it. You reject His honor and majesty as if He has no right or authority to rule you. You reject His omniscience as if He does not see or notice what you're doing. The God who sees all things. You reject His grace, not looking to His grace to sustain you and keep you. This rejection takes place even when you substitute, now listen to this carefully, when you substitute your own standard, even when your own standard is very close to God's standard. Your standard may be very close in appearance and outward ways, but if you have not submitted to God, then it has nothing to do with Him at all. Your standard, for example, might esteem, I suppose most people's do, standard does, loving your neighbor. Yeah, everybody ought to love their neighbor. Yeah, of course, I want to love my neighbor. It's one of the most important things in my own personal standard. It's the same thing that God's standard says, love your neighbor as yourself. But if your love of your neighbor is not done because God desires it, just because you think it's good, then your conduct of loving your neighbor is actually offensive to God because it's lawless. It's not done unto the personal God who said, love your neighbor, but it's done just to yourself. Your motives cannot be judged by others. We don't know whether someone else is doing something for God or not. Nobody can judge your motives, but God can judge your motives. God sees your motives. God knows your motives, and God will judge your motives. He knows why you're doing these things, and He will judge you accordingly. Are you living unto yourself? Is your standard here that you're living for? And yeah, it overlaps with God's standard a lot, and so yeah, I'm basically obeying God. No. You're lawless. If you're over here doing your own thing, and whenever God's way contradicts it somehow, then, oh no, I can't do that. See, this is where we need to bring ourselves in conformity to God. It becomes outwardly evident that you are lawless if your love of your neighbor is expressed in your own way. For example, if you claim, what I mentioned before, if you claim to love the one that you commit fornication with, that is not love of neighbor according to God's standard. You are just as lawless as the person who hates his neighbor because you are not serving God and His law in your relationship with your neighbor. Because sin is personal, you can see how it is that James says that to offend in any one point makes you guilty of all. You get that? Some people misunderstand that to think that it's saying that all sins are the same. But what it's saying is setting aside God's law at all, any sin that you commit where you're setting aside what God says and doing something, you're setting aside all of His standard. You're saying, I'm not under his standard. I'm making my own decisions here. I'm making my own judgments here. And then you are lawless. You're not serving God as your master anymore. You're not submitting to him and to his law. You're living your own way. And your way happens to agree with God at certain points, but when it doesn't, then, hey, I'll do my own thing. Sin at its core, then, is a rejection of God as God. It cannot exist in any creature unless that creature has first rejected God. Now, that's what I said about believers before. We still sin as believers. And the only reason that we who are now servants of God and not servants of sin, the only reason that we can sin now is because we were once transgressors of God's law, who had cast off God's law in Adam. And there's a sense in which we do that every time we sin. But we do not totally reject God as our God and cast him off in the way that we do before our conversion, the way that everyone does before their conversion. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of rejecting the least of God's commandments as an expression of this lawlessness that makes one unfit for his kingdom, even if it's the least of his commandments. It's an independence from God. In 5:18, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," who had their own standard, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The problem here, you see, is not so much the violation of some little commandment, a slip on your part as one who is reconciled to God and submitting to God, but rather the rejection of God as God and the rejection of God's authority, lawlessness, living apart from him. It is to act as if you are the one in charge instead of God. It is to act as if God is not God. Understanding sin as a personal rejection of God because it is a transgression of his law helps you to see how wrong sin is, how serious sin is. You will never really repent until you understand sin in this way. I want you to name for me any false religion at all, and I can guarantee you that that religion will not really understand sin. There is not one religion apart from the true religion that takes sin seriously. You know why? Because all religions apart from true Christianity pretend that men can at least be reasonably acceptable to in God's sight by something drastically inferior to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That I can, by my working and by my goodness, make myself somehow presentable to God, or even that God can make me so apart from atoning sacrifice of Christ. They don't see that even the least sin results from an utter rejection of God. When you say, "My way, not God's way," you have cast him off completely as God. So there are no little sins in that regard. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul explains how he did not take God's law seriously until he was converted. Even though he held firmly to the Ten Commandments and to the Old Testament as the very Word of God, the standard that he had was a humanly devised interpretation of God's law that caused him to think that he was able to keep it. Listen to what he says in Romans 7. Verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law." In other words, he thought he was okay. "But when the commandment came," when he really understood it, "sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Okay, so the commandment was supposed to show him how to live, but instead he found that it condemned him and brought death to him. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. He realized that he was expressing his own way rather than God's way. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. It wasn't the law's fault. He says, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, I might see how sinful sin is when I realize that, hey, this is not something that I can do. I've got a whole different standard if I think I can do this in my own strength. This is something that requires the blood of Christ. Paul is saying that before his conversion, it seemed to him as a zealous Pharisee that he was keeping God's law. He held on to that delusion until the time came when he really began to look at God's law honestly through Christ. Then he found that it produced all manner of sin in him, and all he saw was sin when he looked at God's law. What he means is that the law pointed out the sin that was in his life so that he couldn't get away from the accusation. He was fine when he looked at it superficially as a Pharisee, but as soon as he looked beyond the surface, he found sin everywhere. He did not really know what sin was before, so he was satisfied with his own superficial righteousness through religion and hard work. Once sin was understood, though, in its true nature, and its pervasiveness in his life was grasped, he could not settle. He could settle for no righteousness but that which comes through Jesus Christ. We live in a day, perhaps more than any other day, when sin is not understood for what it really is. There are many regular churchgoers who assume that by doing the best they can, that they can be right with God. You know, we've cast God off. How can we assume that? Once you see that your sin is a repudiation of God Himself, because when you reject His standard, you reject Him, all you can do is go to the cross and plead for mercy and for forgiveness. Without Jesus crucified, there is no remission of sin. Please stand and let's look to the Lord for that mercy and that forgiveness and grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is living and active and powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces to the very joints and marrow. We thank you, Lord, that it is not something that is just a surface thing. But we can see, Lord, that what sin really is, that is a casting off of your authority, casting off of your person, of all that you are. It is the erecting of our own standard in place of your standard. And we pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and that you would pardon us on account of our sin. We thank you, O Lord, that through Jesus Christ, that we have now become the servants of righteousness and that we cannot sin in the way of casting you off. But Father, we find that sin is still present with us, the ones who desire to do good. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work in us, Lord, that we would more and more be able to overcome this. But Father, help us to be deeply humbled when we see what sin really is. And help us also to be able to explain to others about sin and the sin problem. And that it is not just a matter of doing something here and there that's not right or slipping up or whatever, but it's a matter of disregard of you and of your will. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on our society. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.